We're in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. We're down to verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. The highly esteemed greater gift, the apostle encouraged the church to seek diligently prophecy, even with knowledge, is only a partial gift and not a revealing of everything. It is only a earthly tool God has provided for our walk, not earthly in itself, but spiritual from God, but for the Christian earthly pilgrimage that we're in. In this life, we are in a state of continual maturing, growth, and sanctification. As the apostle, he reproved the Corinthians for their pride, the pride they had in their knowledge. Most of this knowledge, not only what they considered their knowledge of Scripture or what they were being given, but they were big into philosophy, and they'd come out of this culture of knowledge, and they still was mixing that with them, and that's why he said you're carnal and you walk as men. You don't understand these things have no value in the spiritual realm. And so again, they were overlapping these things. And he said to them, actually as a reproof, you know, you boast so much of what you know, but you do not know enough. You don't know the right thing. And again, knowledge is to have facts and information. So even if they had the perfect facts, they proved they had no spiritual wisdom because it was not being applied properly. Their knowledge they used, even if it had been good knowledge, it was misused to puff them up in pride. So the gifts were useless to them, the users, because it could not produce anything spiritually. Yet Paul had told them, but love builds up the spiritual life. Knowledge puffs up in itself. Again, it can be misused. Again, people who study and get degrees, people who study Scripture even, that if it's just for the information to make them look good, it tends toward sin. It does not tend toward righteousness. But love, the agape love, will build a person up spiritually because, again, it will appraise and use all things in their right context. So again, understand this, that if their knowledge was received and used well, it would have given them wisdom and humility. This is what they did not have. Again, this was the proof that their knowledge was of no spiritual benefit to them. Many people have knowledge of Scripture. Many people can quote Scripture. Many people have taken Bible courses. Many people have gone to seminaries. And they come out no different than the way they went in. Often they come out more proud, more arrogant. So again, what advantage is this? It's no advantage whatsoever in the spiritual realm. See, then they would truly have a good spiritual edification if they had applied it properly and with a humble heart. And so this is what we need to understand in everything that we do. What is motivating us? Is it the agape or is it the self-life? It's always the difference between the two. We have to constantly reject and put off the old, which is the self-life. And we must constantly and continually put on the new, which is the agape or the Christ life. In the world that we deal with and a time we live in, the Scripture said that many would be ever learning, yet never coming to the knowledge of the truth. See, this speaks of this, that knowledge in itself has no value spiritually. Even the Lord Jesus, when he gave the parables and did some teachings, he turned to his disciples and he said, have you understood what I'm saying? And they said, yes. And he said, well, blessed are you if you do it. He was implying there, just hearing what I'm saying is of no value unless you're going to apply it. Then it has great value. But in itself, even the Apostle James says, it's not the hearers of the word that will be justified, but the doers. See, so many will come to the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, and they believe he's the Christ. They believe he's the Son of God. They believe he died on the cross and resurrected, yet they were never saved. They had no eternal life in them, but they had these facts and they believed these truths, which were truths of Scripture. But it had no spiritual value to them because even that knowledge deceived them. They were addressing Jesus at Judgment Day as Lord, Lord, and he was not their Lord. And he basically told them that. And he summed it up there. He said, "Why, you called me Lord." He said, "But you did not do the will of my Father." Notice he said, he didn't say you did not believe, because they did believe mentally who he was. And even Jesus said to the disciples and to those who were coming to him, "Why do you call me Lord? Why do you address me as your master and your God and your boss if you will not do what I tell you to do? If you don't follow my words and my leadership, then I'm not interested in that title. It's an empty title that I don't recognize." And see, when he speaks to the wicked, he'll say, "You were lawless, workers of lawlessness, yet you addressed me as Lord." But there was no agape, there was no being led of the Spirit, there was no commitment to me. But you did mentally believe these things. See, even demons know who Jesus Christ is. Why, when he began to cast some out, they were terrified, begging and hoping he wouldn't cast them into hell right then. That's why in terror they said, "What, have you come to torment us before the time?" They know there's a set time for judgment and that Jesus Christ is going to be the judge. See, they recognized this before even the disciples understood this. But their spiritual information and their knowledge that was even truth availed them nothing. And so this is what the apostle is trying to get across to the Corinthians and also to us. So people will be ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. So the increase in learning will go on. It's never ending, it appears, in this life. People just want to keep acquiring and learning. And the more they learn, the more doors open. And knowledge is doubling and tripling every few years. But it makes no one spiritual. In itself, it has no spiritual value. And again, Jesus summed it up when he said, if a person gains all the world, everything in it, the money, its power, its wealth, its knowledge, yet comes to the end of its life and loses its soul in hellfire, what profit will it be to that person? And he said, nothing. It will profit them nothing. All of man's wealth, power, influence, money, perfect health, everything will simply be something, as the Apostle James said, a vapor. It only appeared for a little while, for their 50, 60, 80, 90 years. And then they enter in an eternity of torment and hellfire forever. What good is their knowledge? What did it ever profit them? That had no spiritual value. And in many cases, it's these things that keep people from the kingdom of God. This is why the apostle in Corinthians said, look at your Christian calling. There are not many rich. There are not many powerful. There are not many noble. See, because he understood that it's those things that people covet that will keep them from serving God. So again, that's why he could say it's easier for a camel to go to the eye of the needle than for a rich, influential, wealthy person to enter heaven. Because he's going to have to give an account to these things, and he's going to have to be able to let go of these things when God wants them, and his self-life will not permit him to do it. So this is what he's saying. But he did say, notice he didn't say not any, but he said with man, with the natural man, it's impossible for this kind of person to make it to heaven. But with God, it's possible. If a person with money, influence, and power does not allow it to puff him up, does not allow him to act wickedly and proud and think he's special, it does not cause him to be preoccupied with this world because of the things he has, and then can submit under a stewardship and recognize that everything he has and is belongs to the Lord, then he is wise and he can serve the Lord. He can keep things in their proper place. But even the apostle implied that most people in those categories cannot do that. And again, the scripture again has told us why. It's not that anything's wrong in the scripture. It's not that God has limited the gospel to these people. He's just telling you the general requirements of the gospel. These people have a bigger price to pay and a greater temptations, and they need to recognize this. That's why the Lord did require, and many people, in his general statements, he said, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to give up everything. He didn't say just be willing. At times, he's going to test that and see whether people mean what they're talking about. Okay, so verse 9, he says, we know in part, we prophesy in part. He's even speaking of having the spiritual gifts here that give God's information and God's inspiration at times, but he still said it's partial. And verse 10 says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. When the perfect heavenly life comes is basically what he's talking about. And when the world and evil man and angels are removed to hell, the righteous will live on eternally with God in Christ. We shall see and know him in perfect relationship. No charismatic or ministry gift will be needed then. Again, for a comparison, every mammal, usually except man by choice, but every mammal, when it grows up, never goes back to milk. It eats plants and animals. Not that milk did not serve a good purpose, yet at a certain stage it has become of none effect. Thus the mother mammal does not produce it unless it has babies. See, it has a particular need at a particular stage, but after it is weaned, it could never go back. A human could never drink milk again. It would have no effect on them whatsoever if they went to the other proper foods that they need to eat. So again, it's a comparison. He was not putting down the gifts. He was not putting down the ministries. He's saying they have a place, but they're partial. They're temporal. They're not permanent. Verse 11, again, he gives another comparison. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. So the apostle here uses the basic two stages of humanity and reminds us, and the Corinthians first, that childish behavior is good or normal for children. We expect no difference. We expect a grown-up to act like an adult. And if he or she does not, we consider it abnormal behavior. The apostle has and was continually correcting the Corinthians for their carnal behavior and their childishness. He was saying to them, grow up. It was as if he had said also and had said to the Hebrew Christians, so let's go over there, Hebrews chapter 5, 11. He was wanting them to go on and grow up too. So in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, he says, concerning Christ and Melchizedek, the symbols, we have much to say and hard to explain. I want to take you deeper, he's saying, and reveal some things, since you have become dull of hearing. For by this time you ought to be teachers. So he's saying the similar thing to the Corinthians. You ought to be mature now. You ought to be past this stuff. You shouldn't have entered into this stuff. You have need again, remember a repeat, for someone to teach you the very first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. He had told the Corinthians the same thing. You're acting as babes, and he didn't mean that in a good context. He didn't mean that as the little children that John was talking about. Or even a beginner Christian that is a novice does not necessarily mean they're carnal. But in the context he's dealing with the Corinthians, he said you're not only acting childish and you're not mature, you're reverting to the world's way of dealing. And that's why he says you're walking as mere men of the world. He did not consider that a compliment. He was rebuking them and warning them. And even Romans 16, let's go there. Romans 16, verse 19, the second part. I am rejoicing over you. Here's what he talked to them. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. He was telling them, be wise and mature in good, the application of godliness. Be innocent, naive, and childlike in experiencing evil things. See, they were going on, and he was complimenting them on this and telling them this is what he expects from them. But children, see, he's telling the Corinthians, he's explaining the child stage, even from the natural without not the evil involved. Children are often self-absorbed. They just want to play think the world revolves around them. They only consider others as to the influence they have or the usefulness to their fun and games. They love attention. They're always saying, if not by words, by actions, look at me, look at me. See, it's the self-absorbed life. I think the apostle may have been hoping the Corinthians were relating to this when he was speaking this, as they wanted to be seen or be important as they spoke in tongues in the gatherings with all the eyes on them. They were looking for the sensational, not so much that it would be edifying to the body of Christ, but for attention to themselves. And so this is why he was saying, you walk as men, you're carnal, you're not spiritual. And again, I've seen many times in the past things like this being done. The speaker jumps up in a meeting and puffed up in false humility, glorying in loud his loud voice or hers, knowing all are looking at them. Yet they do not discern that many can see through this and see it as pride and false humility and their desire to want to be special. It's sad, but this has happened many times. See, if a child did such, we would smile and expect nothing more, understanding children's desire for a captive audience. Yet it is embarrassing and pathetic to see a grown adult act this way. And it surely does not edify anyone. And see, this was what Paul was telling them. As a whole, the whole church, much of this was creeping in, that the majority of them couldn't even see how childish and immature. They could not see the evil in this. And this is why the apostle is reproving them in his exhortation. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. In our present Christian pilgrimage, we are only seeing, hearing, and perceiving a partial view of spiritual realities. He expresses it well with the ancient world's mirrors. The best mirrors were a polished silver or some metal, and even when they had some kind of glass, which was rarely available, this was darkened. It was not clear, and so it did not give a perfect reflections. A glass being dim and dark, the metal would be polished highly, but it was not what we have in our modern mirrors that will give a perfect reflection of what looks into it. They did not have what we have. That was the best they had. Yet then, or in the future, our heavenly home. When he says the then there, that's what he's talking about. When he says the now, he's speaking in the present life. But the then, he's speaking when we cross over. In the heavenly home, all will be face to face. Very clear is what he's talking about. It's interesting, the original and the literal in John, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then later on it says, and the Word, the Son, was face to face with the Father. That's actually what it meant. It meant that there was no hindrance. There was perfect reality and clarity in the Godhead. This was face to face, exactly alike. Yet in our present life, we have partial views. God has provided all that we need as a Christian for our spiritual life, this walk in godliness, and our spiritual warfare. But until we cross over, until we die, until the mortal puts on immortality, till the earthly is done away with and the heavenly comes, we cannot see and comprehend as we shall one day. Again, the scripture gives us many comparisons and such to give us a hint of the future life in heaven, the eternal life that will go on. In the Old Testament, God had said that in general, he spoke and revealed himself to prophets, and when he did this, it was in dark sayings or riddles and symbols. Now, the word here, dimly, that Paul uses, says we look through a mirror dimly, is the word in verse 12 that means, this word dimly means riddle, something dark, something hidden, something not fully seen, only partial. Yet with Moses, the scripture said, he spoke face to face, though still not as angels or even Christians of the New Testament. It meant God spoke as a man plainly and given the requirements of the law to Moses, the rituals, and so forth. The clear commands he was given, which was moral, again, they were issues of right and wrong. He gave no hidden meanings then to Moses. He spoke right out and said, this is what you write down, thou shalt not murder. There was no symbolism in this. There was no hidden meaning in this. They understood. The people of the time understood. So see, he spoke to Moses clearly in the 40 days even, and gave him outlines, told him, he spoke to him, the scripture said, as a friend, face to face. When he normally dealt with prophets, he did not do this. He occasionally would speak a clear word or sentence, but he didn't get into no long dialogue. He gave much through visions and symbols that as the prophet prayed, God would give him the understanding, and it would be an unveiling to him. From a distance, everything was not clear. So even with Moses, again, it was not as clear as we think it was. Some people think that they had it better, but they did not, if you can understand Scripture and what the Scripture says about these things. Yet the apostle, he tells us, or the apostles in the New Testament, that it is better, and Jesus himself said it, much more grace is given in this new covenant that we have. That's why the Lord could say, he that is least in this new kingdom, the institution of the church age, that it was greater than John the Baptist, the greatest minister of the old covenant. So he was telling us this. See, we now, even though we are under a better covenant that reveals more and has more privileges and responsibilities, we have what's called the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit living in us in a way that he did not do in people in the old covenant. They had no new man in the sense that we do. But God did not require that of them. They were given rules and regulations. They exercised the faith they had that God gave them. But they did not have the Holy Spirit residing in them in the fuller measure. The Spirit came upon priests, high priests, and prophets and kings that were anointed. But he did not reside within and live within them in communion as he does with us. So we are under a better covenant. We are called more than servants. We are sons and daughters. We are considered bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh and so forth. This is what he gives us, the spiritual comparison. Yet even this is partial and is not complete. See, God began revealing himself in stages to how much he wanted to and what man could receive through the various ages, and he culminated with what we know now as the New Covenant, some call the period of grace or the church age. So in a sense, this is the best we're going to get. We're at the highest of the covenants. We're at the highest stage of which basically the Holy Spirit can and will reveal various things. But even then, we are looking through a dark glass. We're not seeing clearly everything. The Apostle John in his first epistle is revealing this now in our stage. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, he's speaking to the body of Christ. Now we are the children of God. See, he considers us, the covenant we're in, that we're in that relationship. That's why Jesus told the believer, the disciples, to address God as Father in their prayers. He did not do this in the old covenant. Rarely did this word come up that way. It was spoken of in a general sense. But when he spoke to Israel, they addressed him by his covenant name, or they addressed him by lesser names. But they did not speak to him on a personal basis in this kind of relationship. And yet in the new, we are considered the children of God. We are in a better position than they were in. So he says, beloved, now in this present life, we are the children of God. Those who have Jesus have eternal life because of who he is, our union with him, because his Spirit abides in us, then we are considered the sons and daughters of God. Even 2 Corinthians, it'll say having the promises, these promises of blessings and realities that he's given us, that we should separate from the worlds and be holy And then the Father said, and he will call us sons and daughters. There was a condition to this, that you stay in the covenant. See, that was the relationship. We abide in the vine. But he used the term, we are the children of God. But he says, but it has not yet appeared what we shall be. He's given us a hint that even being the children of God now, being a born-again Christian, walking in the Spirit, having the Christ in us, that this is a lesser level. That we are still, at this stage, we are still looking darkly. We're only getting the partial. And he says, we know that when he appears, when Jesus comes, and everything is taken care of, and we enter into heaven forever, we will be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. We shall be like him because when the mortal puts on immortality, we will not be bound by the natural nature that is limited in many things, the lesser nature and the temptations of the carnal and the wicked upon this. This will be removed, and there will be no hindrance. And then the natural mind, the natural eyes and ears will take on a spiritual state, and we will be equal to angels. We will have a relationship with God as they have. So he's telling us that we don't have this now at its best here. We do not have it in this realm. So it has not yet appeared future what we shall be, what our relationship shall be. John simply describes it, and the book of Revelation does this. It describes heaven by many comparisons, but only can compare with things we are aware of. He'll say, it's like this, it's like that. He didn't say it was exactly. He said, I'm giving you the best explanation that you can receive in your natural body and mind. But there are things that cannot be explained until you cross over. It's very simple is what he's talking about as far as the comparisons. Remember, Jesus himself said, no man can see God and live. He meant a person standing in humanity that has not put on immortality. His very presence, God would consume that person. That person could not comprehend nor see if he desired to. See, when we talk of seeing, everybody thinks of physical seeing. This has nothing to do with basically what he's talking about. To see God is to comprehend him fully in experience and relationship. That's the seeing he's talking about. And so again, he's saying that no human can do this. He would not even allow Moses to have a physical form to see his face, or a face he would have revealed. And he told him this. And yet he found great grace with God. So again, when Jesus was speaking this, he was not talking of visions and dreams, and they have their place, or a physical appearances, they have their place. But he was saying fully knowing him in relationship, again, the only comparison, as the angels do, and those who have departed, the spirits of just men made perfect. So he speaks of this knowing, again, the same as he said, this is eternal life, that you know. He's speaking of relationship, not information, not knowledge, simple knowledge, but a knowing and relationship and fellowship. He called this eternal life, to know the Father and to know the Son and the Holy Spirit. So to know God in Jesus Christ is what a heaven and eternal life is all about. So even salvation, the relationship with Christ, salvation being the person and union with Christ, not just some rubber stamp on someone's forehead, it is communion relationship, it is Christ. Remember Corinthians, Paul wrote earlier, he said Christ is made unto us salvation. He is redemption. He is sanctification. He is righteousness. It's tied up in the relationship and the person of Christ. It's never spoken of as something separate and apart from him. So even this salvation, this person in union with Christ, is partial here in this life. We are saved by hope. Hope is future. It is not permanent here, but partial here. And only the one who abides in faith, grace, and Jesus to the end, to the overcomer, in this earthly life will receive the permanent, unmovable relationship with God in Christ. This is what he's talking about. See, we have eternal life here as we remain in Jesus Christ, as we abide in the vine, as we stay in the Word, as we're led of the Spirit. But it can be forfeited here regardless of what the false teachers tell you. It can be forfeited. The branch can be cut off if it bears no fruit. A person can become reprobate, twice dead and plucked up by the root. So there are warnings there. So only those who endure to the end will have permanent relationship. See, when Jesus addressed one of the seven churches, he said, "To him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." Again, he's saying a fixed structure that cannot be moved. It's not fixed here. We are saved by faith. We are saved by hope. We have the faith gives us salvation in the present as we have the relationship with a God through the Holy Spirit now. But it is hoping for, we are hoping for a permanent state that will be eternal when the mortal puts on immortality after the Christian in probation has been an overcomer and has been faithful and loyal to God in Christ to the end of their life. This is what he's talking about. This is why you don't hear much of this in much teaching and preaching. This is why most organized and institutional churches don't teach this. They are liars. They're not giving people the whole truth. They are pacifying them with a few scriptures and giving people false assurances and a watered down false gospel that has a lot of scripture mixed in. And these people are going to stand speechless when they find out they're not Christians or they're backsliders and their ministers lied to them. But see, Jesus said there was a place. He said to leave them alone. If the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall in the ditch. People often are doing what the scripture said they would do, and more so toward the end. They will heap to themselves teachers with itching ears. They want, and they go seeking churches and teachings and ministers that tell them what they want to hear. They want to be pacified, is what he's saying. They don't want the truth. They want a lie. They want to be told no matter what happens, they're saved, so they can go out and live their wicked lives and do as they please here, and then think they got eternal life waiting for them. They've been lied to by lying spirits. And these ministers are false apostles. They're false teachers. They're false prophets. They're giving another gospel. They're not giving this gospel that Jesus was talking about. They're preaching another Jesus. And the Jesus that they preach is false. They have humanized him to the place that he is not the divine. He is a heavenly Father. He is a brother and Lord. But that is not all he is. The scripture says that he is different from us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher and different. So again, salvation is only in the present and temporal, the same as the gifts. But love will work in the present and it will proceed on. Here we hunger and thirst and we receive the water of the Spirit. We have to pray and seek God and move and grow in graces and knowledge and experience. Yet when we cross over, this will be eternal and forever. So the apostle is summing up that there is a future life where agape will continue in kindness, in joy, and God will be the center in eternity. See, there will be no self-centeredness. Everything in heaven will be God-centered. This is why a lot of people don't think of heaven and they don't want to go there. It's because they're tied to this world. Again, they become childish and immature and they think playing and milk is the only thing there is, so they're not looking for anything else because they cannot comprehend. They have not grown in grace, so they've not come into the state of grace through Jesus Christ. So again, love in eternity will not be selfish. It cannot be self-centered, for we shall be as he is, and he is not like this, in whom there is no darkness at all. There is no sin, no corruption in the being and nature of God, and when we cross over, we shall be like that. the mortal would have put on immortality, and the lower nature will have no effect anymore. The world, the flesh, and the devil will have been removed as far as we're concerned. He is the father of lights. He is the originator of truth. He is the sustainer of truth. He is the light of heaven. Again, this is what he's revealing. So agape is to be here in the present for us, yet will proceed on forever, while charismatic and great gifts and ministries will vanish away. They will not be needed when we are made complete, when we are made perfect and have put on immortality and advanced to that state above, being higher than what even the word child of God means. So agape is more excellent, for it is of the character of Christ and is permanent, not fleeting. Gifts and ministries are tools that we use. Agape love is the very nature of God and Christ in us. Let's take a break here.